This is a radio message delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona, on February 18, 1962, by Arthur C. Lamborn. The title of this message is Not by Bread Alone. The greatest man that ever lived once said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." These words are taken from an episode in the life of Jesus, when he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Apart from this unique answer, which was taken from the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus here states a principle that I think is good for us to learn, and that is this: what bread is to the body, the word of God is to the spiritual nature of man. Just as food provides sustenance for our physical frame, so the word of God has been given to us for the purpose of providing nourishment and sustenance for the spiritual side of our nature. One of the most remarkable things in the word of God is the fact that God has spoken. This in itself is tremendous when we stop to think of it. Why should God condescend to speak? Why should he condescend to speak to men who have rebuffed him and turned their backs on him? But this is the story of the Word of God. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." If you should ask the question, "How has God spoken?" here is an explicit answer. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets." Now this simple expression embraces the Old Testament, for therein is heard the voice of the prophet. From Genesis 3:15 to the end of Malachi, there is the unfolding through the prophets, the mind and will of God. Then he goes on to say that in these last days, speaking of the days in which the Apostle Paul lived, and those just prior to his writing, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we know that the Lord Jesus lived upon earth as recorded in the four Gospels, and what he said is revealed therein. So the Gospels cover that of which the Son of God spake. But in our Bibles we have more than the Old Testament and more than the Gospels. Following the Gospels, there is the Acts of the Apostles, the historic record that we may deal with later. And then following the Acts of the Apostles, there are the Epistles. And out of the 21 Epistles, you will find that Paul wrote 14. So here we have something else, namely, that God not only spoke by the prophets, not only spoke by his Son, but also spoke through the Apostle Paul as the revelator of the great truths of the gospel of the grace of God, the great message of salvation and reconciliation. It is Paul himself who tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Surely the Apostle has told the truth. All Scripture, not just a part of it. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And from Genesis to Revelation, we have the clear ministry of this wonderful revelation. Furthermore, Paul has also told us in this same epistle, in 2 Timothy 2:15, that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now it is at this point that we have a problem. At least it would appear to be so. The Bible is a unity from beginning to end. Then how can one speak of division where there is unity? Let me explain it this way. Here is a slab of concrete. By its dimensions, we would imagine that upon it will be built either a barn, or a warehouse, or perhaps a house. The walls go up, the roof is on, and still we're not quite sure what the building is to be. But a little later on, upon entering the four walls, we discover that partitions have been put in, and now the house or building has been divided. There is just as much floor space, the walls are the same, the roof is the same, but now it is partitioned so that greater usefulness may be made of the space embraced by the four walls. We have rightly divided the building. So in the same way, we have the Word of God and its divisions. We will not have time to go into this today, but in some future broadcast, it is our plan to rightly divide the Word as to the purposes of God, so that understanding the Bible, we shall rejoice in its message. I fear there are all too many of us who, in reading the Bible, become bewildered by what appears to be segregated portions with no particular or apparent plan running through them. Yet it is true, from Genesis to Revelation, there is the unfolding of a plot. The seed plot is in Genesis, and the full fruit is found in the book of Revelation. What transpires in between is but the unfolding of God's purpose concerning man in his various aspects. And so Paul has told us we are to rightly divide the word of truth if we are to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Now this brings up another point. Paul uses the word workman, and one of the reasons why so many of us have not gotten out of the Bible what we should is simply because we are not willing to work. I feel that one of the tragedies of the day, and perhaps of our churches, is that the majority of people want to be entertained and amused rather than instructed. God has not placed his jewels and his riches upon the surface. They are to be mined, to be dug out. And this means work, or if you will, study. Why should we not study the Bible? If a man wants to become a geologist, or an engineer, or a scientist, or even an astronaut, he must spend hours and hours of study. He must make himself to be familiar with all the angles of his profession, and this only for life here on earth. The Bible is the guide to heaven. Surely we need to know something about that place. And if we really want to go there, we shall want to know how to arrive. This is what the Word of God brings to our attention. But it does take work and study to go into some of the deeper meanings of Scripture. In Colossians 1:25, we have another of Paul's statements, which in itself is rather significant. Let me read it for you. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." First of all, let me translate one word for you. In the King James Version, whilst the word is good, it is not the best. That word is the word fulfill. What Paul actually said was this: it was given to him to complete the word of God. The complete revelation from God to man was given to Paul, and what he says becomes the touchstone of truth. He tells us in the next verse what that particular touchstone is, namely, the mystery which is among the Gentiles. And this is explained more fully in the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. This, of course, we will have to look into. So here we are this morning, listening to the Lord saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Christ spoke in his day to his people and left them a message which they refused. Today the great Pauline ministry is for our instruction. And whilst I use that phrase, Pauline ministry, please do not misunderstand me. Peter, James, and John have their place, of course, together with Jude. And all the scriptures, as we have already seen, are for our profit. But the great ministry or truth for our times is found in the writings of this man of God who has brought us during his prison ministry a message direct from the heart of God for our times. I use the word dispensation in reading Colossians 1:25, and this is a very important word when we consider the matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. So in days to come, God willing, we shall be looking into some of these great words and their meaning, and just what they are to teach us, and by so doing we can live being nourished by the Word of God. However, there is one thought that remains, and that is this. A man may have his larder full of goods, a deep freeze full of all sorts of nourishing foods. He may even have a cooked meal upon the table. But that does not satisfy or feed the man or sustain life. He must partake of that food if he is to benefit by it. A Bible upon the shelf with dust accumulating upon it helps no one. Yea, rather does it stand for our condemnation. For here is one of the greatest treasures that mankind has ever known, and to the greater extent it is sadly neglected. Will you not take that book and read it again, and find out how God, so loving the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life? But how, going on from that point, he seeks to train the believer, the Christian, until he shall be fitted for that sphere for which he has been called, and thus in that day shall be able to hear, as a result of his studying and his worship of God, to hear and to receive that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is a radio message delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona, on February the 25th, 1962, by Arthur C. Lamborn. The title of this message is A Tale of Three Cities. Charles Dickens, the great English novelist, wrote a book entitled A Tale of Two Cities. Scripture has a tale of three cities, which can be found in the Book of Acts, chapter 17. And to the Acts of the Apostles we now turn. The first city of interest is that of Thessalonica, and this is recorded in chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. We are not going to read all those verses, but just enough to acquaint us with the facts. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. The interesting features of this particular episode are these. First of all, Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue. It was here that he expected to find his countrymen, and be able to talk to them concerning the matter which was very much upon his heart. The second thing that we read is that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This, of course, meant the Old Testament, for the New Testament had not yet been written, or at least, if there were some books that had been written, they were not yet in circulation. Now, the interesting feature here is that Paul reasoned out of the Scriptures, not out of the rabbinical writings, or even out of current events. But he took them back to the Scriptures with which they should have been familiar, and on the focal point of his message was concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this he brought home with great power, convincing them that this Jesus whom he preached, and whom they had heard about, was none other than their long-expected Messiah. The result of his preaching was such that it aroused bitter opposition, and the opposition was to the divine revelation. It was there plain enough, for Paul had been able to take them to passage after passage dealing with their Messiah, how he was to come, what he was to do, and how he was to bring about redemption. What then was the cause of their opposition, do you suppose? I believe it can be summed up in one word, and that word is tradition. They had been taught by their rabbis and by those who governed the synagogue order, and this they had listened to, but in all probability, like many today, had not bothered to discover whether these things were so or not. And so their eyes were blinded. And furthermore, it would seem that they refused to examine the Scriptures in order to discover what Paul was saying. And was he just making this up, or was it in their written word? This opposition led to Paul having to leave the place together with his companions, and they moved to another city. But before we discuss that one, let us go on to the third. This was Athens. In this great city, we have an explanation of Paul's adventure there and how he fared. But just before we go into that story, let us see what we can discover about the Athens of Paul's day. Dr. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, has this to say: politically, Athens is no longer of importance when Paul comes to it. It is still the university seat of the world, with all its rich environments and traditions. But Athens was the city of Pericles, Demosthenes, Socrates, Plato and Aristotle, Sophocles and Euripides. In its agora, or marketplace, Socrates had taught. Here was the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, and the Garden of Epicurus. Here men still talked about philosophy, poetry, politics, religion, anything and everything. It was the art center of the world. The Parthenon, the most beautiful of temples, crowned the Acropolis. End of quote. Into this city, with all its so-called culture and learning and philosophy, Paul came, and was taken aback by the many idols that he saw in the streets, on every street corner, apparently in every house. Wherever he went, there were idols. So stirred was he that he began to preach. And as a result, men gathered, of course. For we read of the Athenians that they were people who liked to hear something new, or even more emphatically, something newer. Maybe it was here at Athens that we had the slogan invented, "What's New?" Well, Paul had come, and it seemed that he had something new. Do you know what they called him? In our authorized version, they call him the babbler. What shall this babbler say? But the original is far more interesting. It really means seed picker, and refers to the little birds who picked up stray seeds wherever they could find them. And so Paul was a seed picker, as they saw it. But after he testified of the mighty work of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of the world, and how he had died and then risen again, this once more brought opposition, but of a different kind to that in Thessalonica. Whilst theirs was a result of jealousy, this was the result of ridicule. They ridiculed him out of court. This was something they had never heard, and which seemed so preposterous that they had no place for it in their philosophy of thinking. And we must remember that Paul was no ignoramus. He too was a university man, well fitted to meet those of that city, and yet as a result of his preaching, only ridicule was heaped upon him. Now we turn to the third of these cities, this tale of three cities, and there we read that after Paul had left Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And there in Berea, going into the synagogues of the Jews according to his custom, he discovered that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Here is the contrast. These people, similar in nature and type to those who lived in these other cities, yet different in this respect, that they were willing to give Paul a hearing, and not only so, but a courteous healing. And then having received the word, having listened to him with readiness of mind, eager to hear, shall we say with an open mind, then from there they went and searched their scriptures to see whether these things were so. Here is the contrast. These people, open-minded, not troubled by tradition or fear of any kind, and fear might have entered into those of Thessalonica as they refused the message, fear perhaps of being excommunicated from their synagogue if they embraced this new teaching. But the Bereans were so different. They were willing to search the scriptures daily. What a wonderful thing it would be if today every Christian or professing Christian would follow this particular course with an open mind, listening to that which is purported to be in the scriptures, but then not taking the preacher's word for it alone, but going to the scriptures to see whether the things that he uttered were so or not. In this our day, we are confronted with some of the problems that presented themselves in these two cities, Thessalonica and Athens. And that is our problem, getting people to search the scriptures. The Lord Jesus in his day had the same thing to say: search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, as an example of what it means to search the Scriptures, and perhaps run contrary to what you may have been taught, did you know that there are two orders of apostles in the New Testament? So many people think that Paul should have been named one of the 12 instead of Matthias, but this is not so. As one searches the Scriptures carefully, they discover that in Matthew 10, you have the commissioning of the 12 by the Lord Jesus, and the particular part of their commission was this, that they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, neither were they to enter into any city of the Samaritans, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they went, they had a specific message to preach, namely, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you care to look at Ephesians chapter 4 sometime, you will find that it speaks about the Lord coming to earth, and then returning back to heaven. And after he had ascended, he chose or appointed of the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Furthermore, continuing this thought of Paul as being one of those who was an apostle of the ascended Christ, we find that he lays claim to being particularly the apostle of the Gentiles. This is found in Ephesians 1 and several other places. He had a distinct ministry for the Gentiles, who up till the end of the Acts, or perhaps rather the beginning of the Acts, had no place in the kingdom except as they embraced Judaism. But now it was time for God to speak to the Gentile world as well of the marvelous but wonderful salvation that there was in Christ for them too. And Paul is the revelator of that great gospel for the Gentiles. Then did you know also that this apostle Paul had a special revelation given to him of God, a revelation that none of the other writers of the New Testament knew about? Paul himself tells us in Ephesians and again in Colossians that this gospel or mystery, as he calls it, the secret of this church which is called the body of Christ, was hidden in God from ages and from generations. So whilst the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so relating to the truth of their times, it was impossible to look into the Old Testament Scriptures to find anything about the mystery or secret concerning the truth that was hidden God until he was pleased to make it known through the Apostle Paul. And so searching the Scriptures brings many matters to light and gives us a marvelous freedom and enjoyment of the Scriptures that perhaps have hitherto been obscured by orthodoxy and tradition. I would like to leave you with this thought, that like the Bereans, you search the Scriptures and see whether these things are so or not. And I am sure that if you search carefully and compare Scripture with Scripture, as we are exhorted to do, you will find many of these things that I have mentioned are there for the receiving. Yes, a tale of three cities. What is your attitude to the Word of God? This is a radio message delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona, on March the 4th, 1962, by Arthur C. Lamborn. The title of this message is The Apostles of the Lamb.
Truth for our times implies some aspects of truth is not for our times. As an illustration of this, you will recall that we no longer offer animal sacrifices as an atonement for our sins. Yet there was a time when this was required of Israel in their approach to God. Today, we have a more efficacious sacrifice in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he has become the completion or the complement of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Again, let me remind you that right division of the Word of God brings to our understanding the fact that God has a twofold purpose, namely, that of the kingdom, and secondly, that of the church. It is the confusing of these two purposes that has brought so much trouble to Christians in their understanding of the Word of God. Therefore, this morning, we propose to answer one of the questions that we raised last week. Did you know that there are two orders of apostles? We stated last week that there were the apostles of the Lamb, and there were also the apostles of the risen Lord, and these coincide with the twofold purpose of God. So this morning we are going to devote our time at the discovery of the apostles of the Lamb. Soon after our Lord Jesus had been acknowledged by the Father at his baptism, he appointed 12 who were to follow him, and of this we read in Matthew 10, commencing with verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now concerning this passage, there are some specific matters that have been mentioned, and I'd like to draw your attention to them. First of all, there was a specific number. There were 12, not 11, neither 13. I wonder why the Master chose 12. That will be answered later if you have not already thought of it. Secondly, these 12 were given a specific prohibition before even their commission was given to them. It says they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans they were not to enter. At first glance, this might seem very strange. Did not Christ come to save the world? Did not he have a message for all men? No, not at the first. Matthew 1 says, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his people throughout the world are Israel. He came not only to fulfill Old Testament prophecies and promises, but to deliver them from that great sin of unbelief and disobedience. Now these 12, therefore, whilst they had a prohibition, they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans they were not to enter. They were specifically told that they were to go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This again would tie in with that wonderful statement of John, where Jesus in the 10th chapter says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So there is a specific number. There is a specific prohibition, there is a specific people to whom they are to go, and they have a specific message. And as ye go, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it is right here that we need to be extremely careful. The kingdom of heaven is not the same as the church. There are two distinct purposes in the mind of God, and the kingdom of heaven is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign upon earth for 1,000 years at least, known commonly as the millennium, and he will come back to those people, Israel, from whom he departed. So theirs was a message which began really with the Old Testament prophets who foretold of this kingdom, then with John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. His message was identical. He preached, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Jesus preached that message and gave to his 12 the same commission. They were to preach that the kingdom of heaven was nigh or near at hand. The obvious reason being that the king himself was in their midst. The tragic failure to recognize them brought untold disaster to that nation. But that's a little later on in the story. Furthermore, there is a specific credential given to them, and that was that as they were to preach this message, they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely have received, freely give. Now this was the message that was given to the 12 to deliver, and we have the record they did just that very thing. Now then, may I answer the question of why 12? In Matthew 19 and verse 28, we have the answer, and it reads something like this. And Jesus said unto them, and this is an answer to Peter's request for enlightenment. Peter had said, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And he answered them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, well known to us, 12 thrones, and upon those 12 thrones in the regeneration, when the Son of Man would sit upon his throne, they were to occupy theirs. Now we know that Judas, one of the apostles, betrayed the Lord. Now what about his position? That was vacated. And so in Acts 1, we have the record of the appointment of Matthias. This has been disputed by many Bible scholars and believers, believing that Paul should have been the one who should have taken this place. But the conditions named by Peter in Acts 1 absolutely exclude the possibility of Paul being one of the 12. For instance, as we read, we find in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 13, that the 11 are again named. Now, this is most unusual because we do not have them named after Matthew 10 as far as the Gospels are concerned. But here they are named individually, and we read that these all continued in prayer with one accord. And in the midst of that prayer time, Peter brings to their attention the fact of this vacated apostleship. And then he names the conditions by which men must comply with in order to fulfill this office. And so we find in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." There are quite some conditions there. First of all, they must have accompanied the disciples from the time that Jesus began his ministry. That began with the baptism of John, and they had to continue up until the time of his resurrection, being a witness of the same. Of the 120-odd that were there, apparently only 2 men qualified under these conditions, namely Barsabas and Matthias. And when it was put to the vote, or the lot, fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now in chapter 2, of the descent of the Holy Spirit, we find that the 11 plus Matthias were there, and all 12 received this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that if the disciples had made a mistake in choosing Matthias, then the Holy Spirit endorsed that mistake by baptizing Matthias as he did the rest of the 11. No, Matthias was the man. But some people have said, well, you never hear of this man again. Well, is that unusual? Outside of a few, such as Peter and James and John, who can name the 9? Judas, of course, would make one of them, but these other names are not familiar, neither are they mentioned again, neither do we know that they ever accomplished anything as far as the record is concerned. So the objection that Matthias, because he is not heard of again, falls to the ground. Now there's one other matter, and that is that in Acts 12 we have the record how that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now James was one of the apostles, and yet when he died, you will note there was no effort made to fill his office. This man had been faithful in his ministry and had died for his witness for the Lord, and so his place is secured, and he will be one of the 12 that will sit on the thrones of Israel with the other 11, as we have already seen. One other reference, and that is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 14. In this chapter, we have a description of the holy city, and here we read that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in our last reference, we have the clue. These men were called the apostles of the Lamb that was to be slain for the sins, not only of Israel, thank God, but for the sins of the world. But this aspect has been before us this morning. Now, next week, God willing, we shall study the other side of the question, the apostles of the risen Lord, and particularly see how Paul is that one who was chosen for a unique ministry, a wonderful unfolding of the Word of God. The kingdom and the church, these two great themes that run through the Scriptures, must be kept separate if we are to understand intelligently what God has done, what He is doing, and what He is yet planning to do for members of the human race. I wonder, my friend, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of all God's purposes. He came into the world to redeem, but more than redeem, not only to save, but to establish those who are thus saved. And I would invite you this morning to turn to Him and to learn from the Word the wonderful purpose of God as it relates to you.
This is a radio message delivered over station KYND, Phoenix, Arizona, on March the 18th, 1962, by Arthur C. Lamborn. The title of this message is The Apostles of the Risen or Ascended Lord. Last week, we were studying the Apostles of the Lamb and saw that they were associated with the message of the Kingdom of Heaven and how that their ministry was restricted to the land of Israel. This morning, we are to study the Apostles of the Ascended Lord, and these have to do with the church. Now, the outstanding apostle of the church, or the ascended Lord, is the Apostle Paul. And we want to spend a little while this morning just looking into the life and the ministry of this man. In Galatians 1:1, he lays down his claim that he is Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You will find that in nearly every one of his epistles, he commences them with the thought of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he adds another note to this thought of apostleship, and that is that he, truly, the signs of an apostle, were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So that he not only made a claim for his apostleship as being received from the Lord, but also declared that he had the power of an apostle, and we know from a reading of the Acts that this power was manifested many times. But furthermore, the Apostle Paul makes a unique claim, and that is that he is an apostle of the Gentiles. Five times does he make this statement, and I would like to read you one from Romans chapter 11, verse 13, where he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." And then again, if we were to turn over to Galatians 2 and verse 8, we would find that there also he makes reference to this apostleship, but with a distinction. Let me read it for you. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Now, in these references to himself being an apostle of the Gentiles, surely this is in contrast with those who were apostles of the Lamb, who were primarily sent to Israel. In Galatians 2:8, we saw that Peter had an apostleship of the circumcision, while Paul went to the uncircumcision, or to the Gentiles. So here he makes a rather unique claim for himself. It was for the Gentiles. Now, why the emphasis upon Gentiles at this particular time? Simply because that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul has received a revelation that included Gentiles in a rather wonderful way. This, however, we will have to leave to a later broadcast. I want to turn particularly at this time to that passage of Scripture which gives us the appointment of these apostles of the risen and ascended Lord. It is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. I'm not going to read them all, but just sufficient for our subject. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now this is the Lord's gift to his church. We will have to study more in detail what is meant by the word church. But for this morning we can see that to the church, mentioned in Ephesians, there are the gifts of these men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, what is the purpose of this appointment? Why were these gifted men given to the church? The answer is found in Ephesians 4 also, for it goes on to say that these men were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the purpose of these gifts, these men, is sevenfold. May I elaborate just a little upon them? First of all, it speaks about these men being given for the perfecting of the saints. Now the saints are the Christians, the members of the body of Christ. Now what does it mean for their perfecting? There is a similar word in Matthew 4:21. Which tells us how the disciples of the Lord Jesus in the days when he was upon earth were mending their nets, having been out all night, toiling. They were now washing them and mending them, preparing them for their next trip out. Now it's this word mending that is akin to this idea of perfecting. It means to restore, as we have it in Galatians 6:1. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one, speaking of those which were unfortunate in digressing from the will and purpose of God. So one of the purposes of these men given to the church was that they might restore or mend or perfect the saints. Secondly, it speaks of the work of the ministry or the work of ministering. In what way did this need to be done? Again, I think it's a matter of education. For there is much work in the ministry and of ministering today, which I do not believe is fully acceptable to God for the simple reason that it is wrought in the energy of the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. The human element is far too strong. It's what I want to do for Christ rather than what Christ would do through me. The will of God, the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ is the third thought. The word edify simply means to build up. But you will notice that here another phrase is introduced that in itself is unique. It's for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in the 23rd verse, I believe it is, of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he speaks of the church which is his body. So here it's for the building up of the body of Christ, the church, which is designated the church which is his body. And how we need to be built up in these days. This is one of the emphases of our thought, truth for our times. The building up of the church. The building up of the members. The edifying of them. So that not only in life and limb, but in understanding and knowledge also, they may be established in the truth for our times. He goes on to say in the fourth item, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Without this unity, the work of God cannot go on as it should. And without the knowledge of what that unity consists of, it cannot bring the perfection and the fruit that God would have. In the earlier part of this same chapter, he speaks about a sevenfold unity. And that again, I'm afraid, we'll have to leave to a later date for an exposition. Then he goes on to say, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God. The apostles and the prophets were those who received the revelation from God before the scriptures had been put on paper. And so with this revelation, they were able to unfold to us something of the nature and the purpose of God and just what the whole plan and scheme is about. And so it is that we might come to a full knowledge of the center of all these purposes of God, and that is in Christ. For it's the Son of God who finds an outlet for all of God's great thoughts and desires for the children of men. Unto the perfect man is the sixfold thought here, and that is this, unto the perfect man. He's speaking here not only about the individual reaching a state of maturity, for the word perfect must not be thought of as sinlessness or flawlessness, but rather maturity over against the childhood state, and how much there is a need in these days for Christians to grow up. I have known Christians, and undoubtedly you have too, who for years have never manifested any spiritual growth at all, simply drifting along day by day, and the reason possibly is that they do not read the Word of God with any degree of understanding. And people can understand the Word of God for the simple reason that to the believer the Holy Spirit has been given, and the promise was that He should guide us into all the truth. So, the gifted men are given to the church are for the purpose of edifying, building up the church, until they shall come to the stature of a full-grown man in Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, Christ again becomes the goal, the objective, of all that God has for us, and in Him we not only live and move and have our being, as Paul said to the men at Mars Hill, but much more than that, as we have the Scriptures unfolded to us. Now then, he goes on from that point to say this. All these activities and movements of these gifted men that God gave to the church is for the purpose that we henceforth be no more children. You see, here is the contrast to the perfect man. No more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now here is the purpose for all this. Why did God give to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? It was that we might cease being children and infants, and cease being tossed to and fro by every thought that is suggested, and become established in the glorious truth of the Word of God. Now, where the apostleship of Paul enters into this is simply this, that to him was committed this great truth concerning the church, which is his body, for he claims a distinctive ministry, a ministry that separated him entirely from the apostles of the Lamb, from Peter, James, and John, and others. For this ministry of and to the Gentiles was a God-given charge to him personally, and he makes much of it through these epistles of Ephesians and Colossians and others that follow. And so it is that we look into this subject this morning and say, well, is it important that we should see the distinction between the apostles of the Lamb and the apostles of the ascended Lord? And I say it is, because unto Paul and those who labored with him was given a distinctive message primarily and distinctively for the Gentiles. Now, the reason for that, if I may just bring this in, which will be a part, of course, of a later message, is that Israel, in A.D. 70, as you well know, was scattered and became Lo Ammi, which means not my people. And so, with this, there was a turning to the Gentiles, according to Acts 28, the last few verses, and how Paul said they would hear the message that Paul and others had to give. And so we see that there is an importance in associating our thoughts and our lives with the teaching as given to us by the apostle. One more thought in closing, and that is, are there apostles today? And no, I do not believe there are. Neither are there prophets in the scriptural meaning of the words. For we read in Ephesians 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, with the foundation laid, there is no need for these men to continue. Furthermore, we realize that to them, by way of revelation, was given this message. So, now that the Scriptures have recorded that revelation, their office is no longer necessary, but the evangelist, the pastor and teacher, they continue. The Berean Bible Fellowship, located at 52nd Street and East Virginia, cordially invites you to attend the services today and every Sunday, 9:30 and 10:30, and then again at 7:30 this evening. On Wednesday evening, we meet at 7:45. And so we say goodbye, and may God bless you.